It's almost like the songs that he chose had a theme. I wonder what it was. Appreciate Sonny doing that. He obviously has read ahead. And that's a good thing. As we looked at Psalm 138 and went to 145, we saw the reflection of David and some of the great lessons that he had learned. So he passes them on to us, and it was truly a benefit. As we look to these great psalms, Psalm 146, now to the end of the book, 150, it is a psalm of praise. And you'll see every one of these psalms, 146, 147, 148, 149, 150, start with the phrase, praise the Lord, right? So what it's oftentimes referred to is the fivefold doxology. A doxology making reference to the study of praise to God. More specifically, it is lifting up praise to God, and that is the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow is a doxology song. These are the doxology psalms. And so we come to this these wonderful passages that make reference to this. In many respects, when we come to the end of the book, it's as if we've been on a journey. And clearly, as we just got finished looking at lessons that David has learned, now we come into the psalm in which not David, but what's interesting is, the Hebrews and the sages agree with this, not David, but this is God teaching us. So these last five psalms, now we know that's true all through Scripture, but more specifically, it seems to be that God is talking to us and saying, this is what I've called you to do. And the repetition clearly is to praise the Lord. So as we go through this, we're going to see God in this didactic way of teaching us the wonderful truths of praise, and kind of walking us through where this praise leads us. It is very interesting as we start this first psalm that it seems to focus on the individual. It will go on further, and we'll begin to see the ones that he calls out and who are these. And then it ultimately will end with us in the presence of God. So it's almost as if we're walking through our first initial decision to praise the Lord ourselves. Then the question would be, well, who is it that the Lord calls to do this? And we begin to see Jerusalem itself is a place of outcast. It kind of reminds me of Hebrews chapter 13, where it talks about come outside the gate. These are the ones that are the Lord's. And so you realize, according to, if you look with me in Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. Who is it he gathers, according to the verse? The outcast, right. Who else in verse 3? Brokenhearted. So we begin to see that the city of peace is for the outcast and the brokenhearted. It's a great, great psalm. And so we, verse 2, or verse 12, we praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. We praise your God, O Zion. Verse 14, he makes peace in your borders. So you begin to realize that this is God calling his people. Psalm 148 seems to convey that all heights and all depths, all things will give praise to God, and he calls upon all to praise his name, from literally the highest of the heavens to the deepest of the deep, verse 7. And so you begin to see that his name is lifted up. 149, the emphasis seems to be specifically among his godly ones and a calling out specifically for them. You see in verse 1, and his praise in the congregation of who? Of his godly ones. Verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted with salvation. If you look in verse 5, let the godly ones exalt the glory. And if you drop on down to verse 9, to execute on them the judgments written, this is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Now, as you come to 150, the great phrase within the passage is, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. So where are you? If you're praising God in his sanctuary, where are you? Yeah, you're with him. So it takes us all the way through this wonderful journey into his presence. And it begins with you making a decision personally to give him praise. Now, what's also interesting as you take the whole book is you go back to the beginning, and God is reminding us of something at the very beginning of Psalm chapter 1. And that is, we need to be careful who we hang around. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 1, because it reminds us of that very thing and how easy it is to allow the world to tell us how to think and what to do. So Psalm chapter 1, if you look at it, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. I mean, they have their way of doing things, right? Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, if you're miserable and you're not happy, the word blessed makes reference to how happy is the man. So if, in fact, you're not happy, what's the problem? Well, I would say you're walking in the counsel of the wicked. You're obviously in the path of sinners, and you're probably sitting and making fun of and scoffing, more specifically God, but anything that is right and anything that's good. See, and that's where misery comes from, because you've actually gone astray from God's word. Now, the one who will be like a tree firmly planted by the water, you yield fruit in its season, whatever you do will prosper. That's the person that meditates on the word of God day and night, and therefore the blessings of God will be upon him. It goes on and says, the wicked are not so, verse 4. The wicked will not stand the day of judgment. They're like chaff. The wind blows them away, and the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So it starts off by saying, you don't want to listen to the wrong people. You don't want to go with the wrong people. You don't want to sit with the wrong people. Just don't be with the wrong people, you see, because that's what messes you up. Now, he goes into chapter 2, and in chapter 2 of Psalm, by the way, we're not going to go through the whole Psalm, just the introduction here. But as you go to Psalm 2, the emphasis, of course, is that the world, the nations, are against God's anointed. Now, it doesn't make any sense. Why would anybody be against the one that God anoints? See, that's the bizarre thing. And this particular passage will actually be used in the book of Acts, as Peter will convey, you know, why did the Gentiles rage? Why did they devise a vain thing? In other words, why are the nations hating God and hating those that God, or the one that God chooses to proclaim his holy name? Why do they hate him? And so the passage conveys what a ludicrous thing this is. And it actually gives the picture of God sits in the heavens and he laughs. I mean, why? What makes you think that you can destroy anything that I proclaim? And so it was, you know, is this a joke or something? So you come to the end of Psalm chapter 2, and it says, you better do homage to the Son, because if you don't, you're going to be destroyed. So it's an interesting introduction. It starts off by saying you don't want to run with the wrong people. The question is why? Because they're against God's anointed. Now, the question is, if you go back to anointed, of course, anointed is the word in the Greek, Christos, which is Christ. So every time you see the word Christ in the New Testament, that's the word anointed. The question is, what is he anointed for? And the answer is very simple, salvation. That God has anointed Christ to be the Savior. You should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he is anointed to save. And the strange thing is that the world hates the salvation of God. One of the reasons why they hate the salvation of God, of course, is that they want to perceive themselves as the Savior. And of course, we see this running rampant in our society today, that man boasts of great things, and you bring God in the picture and says, well, God has to save you. I don't need any saving. You know, from what? You know. So man hates the salvation of the Lord. Well, this theme kind of carries through. In other words, the influence of the world somehow filters in to our lives. And before long, we find ourselves in depression and hopelessness, and the question is, how did I get here? And the answer is, you listened to the wrong people. You didn't do what God told you to do. You didn't perceive God to love you enough to save you. You discarded his salvation. You discarded his love for you. You didn't believe it. You didn't embrace it. And now you're in a mess. So as you begin to listen to man, if you look specifically in chapter 3, it starts off this way in verse 1. O Lord, how many adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, watch the phrase, there's no deliverance for him in God. Well, that's the world talking, right? Why do you go to church? You're not going to get any help from God. Which it's wonderful and ironic at the same time as we've seen a football player go down and everybody start going on their knees and praying. And I oftentimes ask Connie, who are they praying to? I'm not real sure. But my hope is to the Lord. And here again, God has given another opportunity, and hearts are softened during these times in which they begin calling upon the name of the Lord, and how wonderful that is. It is oftentimes just a short door, and our prayer is that the genuine decisions are being made during this time. People are getting real. One of the phrases I liked hearing repeat over and over again was, it's just a game. It's just a game. Right. But these are lives. Right. You know, I'm going, that's a sermon. That's a message. So, you know, God was using, you know, these individuals in the midst of games to proclaim the message of Christ. You're going to say something.
Kind of like when Paul was testifying to Agrippa, and he said, if you keep on going, you're going to just turn me into a Christian.
You almost persuade me. Yeah, yeah, that's a great example. So in chapter 3, you can hear the world saying, what are you turning to God for? He can't deliver you. And there's also that sense of, besides, you're not good enough. You know, there is kind of that sense of, because you go on and read in this particular passage and you begin to feel that he's not feeling real confident in and of himself in this. Nevertheless, it's not true. God has anointed Christ to save, and that's who he is. So that's why we should give him praise. Now, unfortunately, once again, we listen to the world and we begin straying, and we find ourselves very upset and angry about the things that are going on. Right? Okay, so that's chapter 4. See? Because there's reproach and there's worthless people and there's deception. That's verse 2. Right? But as you go on into verse 3, the call is, you've got to separate us, God. Do something, because the wicked are so, they're permeating us and penetrating. So verse 4, God says, tremble, be angry, and sin not. That's actually where we get the passage in Ephesians from. Be angry and sin not. Meditate in your heart and your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness. Trust in the Lord. See? Now, what are many people saying? Verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? No good's going to come out of this. God can't make any good come out of this. There's no hope. Though, you know, everybody ends up being Epicureans. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, that's the perception. Let's just forget about it. Why try? And they just throw up their hands. So the rest of the Psalms, you see the struggles of the psalmist. What's the problem? He's focused on the things of the earth, and he's battling those influences rather than giving God praise. What God has called us to do is to believe that he loves you, believe that he saves you from all things. And that when he saves, it's like a forever thing. You know, oh yeah, yeah, he saved me, but what about tomorrow? It was like forever. Think about this. What is it you receive according to John chapter 3, verse 16? Everlasting life. Well, when does everlasting life stop? Where is it interrupted? You see? So the point is that God creates those things that are eternal. And so we begin to see this in particular as we come to Psalm 146. And it's a great place to start because God is saying, this is a personal decision that you have to make to begin with. And that's where it starts for all of us. The day is going to come where we're going to sing with the congregation. If you look with me in Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the congregation of his godly ones. So we want to get there. But it starts with what? I will praise the Lord. See, that specific individual, unique, personal relationship with God. And so he starts, and you'll see in verses, in particular verse 1 and 2, my soul, I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So it's clear that it's an individual choice that is being made. And in many respects, what God is bringing us to in all of this, you've got to come back to making that, remember that movie, God Has No Grandchildren. You know, somebody else can't make the decision for you. It's an individual decision that you make. And we're going to start off with the simple phrase, hallelujah, because that's the word praise, or the phrase, praise the Lord, hallelujah. It is, as we've oftentimes made reference to, hallel, meaning praise, is a very interesting word because it literally covers the gamut in which it could mean somebody boasting or bragging about themselves, or boasting or bragging about God. So, of course, in the passage, it's Hallel Yah, or Yahweh. So, who are you giving boast about? God. But it's a great picture of shining, has just as much to do with the visual as it does with the verbal. It's let your light so shine before men. So there's a sense of, you can tell if somebody's confident in the things that they believe. You can tell if they really believe it. You can tell if it's really a part of them. The intensity, I think, one of the reasons why David is so beloved is because of his intensity. You know, you take one kid and he sort of loves his parents. You can take another kid and he just really loves his parents, you know. And it's just going to be a closer relationship with the one that really desires to be next to the Lord. You see that in particular with John, with Jesus, right? So it starts off, praise the Lord, boast of the Lord. Jeremiah will say, you know, don't let the strong man boast in his strength, and don't let the rich man boast in his wealth, and don't let the wise man boast in wisdom, but boast in this, that you know me. And so it's a proclamation of God. And this is going to be the theme of the end of the book, and really has been the theme of the book. Because the conversation that we should have, the meditation, the question is, meditate on the word day and night. What does he mean by that? In all the pages of Scripture, you should be seeing the greatness of God. That's why you have Scripture. It's to help you fall in love with who he is and see how great he really is and begin to put all of your trust in him. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my what? So. That is used, the word, is making reference to your feelings. It clearly is making reference to who you are, your emotions, obviously, your desires, your passion, your appetites. The interesting thing about soul, sometimes it's difficult, and there's been much theological debate about the difference between soul and spirit. But the thing about the soul is it always has a connotation of individualism. So what it does is it distinguishes you as you. See? And I think one of the great emphasis of this particular psalm is that you as an individual need to give God praise. You need to believe. You need to believe that He loves you. You need to believe that He saved you. See, so it starts off with, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." I will, here again, it's that decision or that choice that you and I are making, that individual choice that we're making. I will praise the Lord while I live. He goes on and says, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Actually, the way it's written in the Hebrew, while I continue. And in some way, you have the feeling that the psalmist knows that his going on, his continued existence, is directly connected with his praise. It seems to be directly connected within the passage. I will sing praises to my God as long as I have been, as long as I am here, as long as I continue. Now, the very next phrase in verse 3 is, do not trust in princes. Immediately, our mind goes, to kingly individuals, but it takes in far more than just people in the position of being a king or a prince of sorts in a kingdom. It makes reference to anybody that is wealthy and anybody that is powerful. The point is, in the passage, and what's also interesting is, it always has the connotation, this particular word that he uses, always has the connotation of somebody that is benevolent. We'll put it another way. Somebody that actually wants to help you. So that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because there are people out there that actually, seem to be magnanimous, seem to be inclined to help, and they have the ability, they have the power to do something to benefit you. So the scripture is not referring necessarily to these individuals as, we put them in the category of bad people. We put them in the category of people that want to help. Now, the way that it's worded within the passage is, you don't want to trust people like this. Which kind of goes against our nature, because our perception is, well, but they want to help, right? You know, it's okay to receive help, but it's not okay to trust in them. The realization that, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and the perception, and people have a tendency to find a place in which they have and can sometimes continue to receive help, and after a while they begin trusting that more than God. And so it's kind of a warning. This psalm, you can hear the instruction from God, whose sovereign reign is eternal, he will go on to say within the passage, is telling us, you don't want to go there. That's a slippery slope. You don't want to put your trust in man. And the way that it reads in the passage, in mortal man, which actually goes back to the word of Adam. It's an interesting word in and of itself, because Adam is actually a root word from Adam, which Adam is basically dirt. So you don't want to put your hope in dirt, right? In whom there is no salvation, none. Now, I know that man will tell you that he does save. And you'll see it repeated over and over again on your TV. But there is no salvation other than God. Now, what he's the point that he's making within the passage, because we could say, well, you know, we saw these guys given CPR and, you know, saved the guy. And so they were saviors of sorts. They actually did help save this life. The point of the passage is that man cannot go beyond the temporary. And that's the point of salvation. And that's why it reads, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. Now, he'll actually piggyback on that in the next phrase. And if you look with me, his spirit departs. See the phrase? So what is it telling you? There's nothing eternal about anything that he does. Well, he saved me. How long? Well, I lived another 20 years. Okay, so 20 years. But he didn't save you. So his spirit departs. Once again, the simplicity of the Hebrew, his spirit goes out, leaves him, kind of the phrase. His spirit departs. He returns to earth. Of course, once again, earth, Adama, that's where we get the word Adam. So he returns back to the soil, back to the earth, back to the ground. That very day, his thoughts perish. Thoughts dealing with things that we fabricate in our mind. It's an interesting picture because it's kind of the thing, we make plans in our head, you know, and we fabricate things and we perceive that we're actually accomplishing stuff. We're inventing stuff in our brain. And he says, isn't it bizarre that when he dies, it just all stops? Everything just stops. I mean, if you think about it, that's a pretty bizarre thought. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22 reads, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. And you begin to realize that he controls nothing. Yet he boasts great things, as Scripture will tell us. So why is it you don't trust in princes? And it's, in some ways, you know, when it goes into mortal man, it goes back to in Adam. It goes back to the name Adam. If you go back to Adam's two sons, Cain and Abel, you have two good reasons not to trust a man. Because you realize that Abel was weak. He could not save even himself. So why would you not trust a man? Because of their limitations, because of their weakness. Why would you not trust in Cain? Well, because Cain has no disposition to rescue you. So if you've ever been in a particular situation, you say to yourself, well, I can trust in them. I'll call them up. You call them up and they go, I'm sorry, I can't help you. You can't help me or you don't want to help. Well, kind of both. So there was really no disposition on Cain's part to rescue or. So it just shows the limitation and the weakness of man, his inability to do this, and only God can do the everlasting stuff. And that's ultimately going to be, because that's going to be the contrast and comparison within the passage. Mortal, limitation, and God. So why are you trusting in something that's only temporary? Kind of the point. In mortal man whom there is no salvation, his spirit departs, he returns to earth, in that very day his thoughts perish with him. But how happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob? We've oftentimes talked about the God of Jacob, but you know, I would say, let me just give you a good point about him and a bad point about him. Let me kind of reverse that. Bad point about him and a good point about him. The bad part about Jacob is he just fundamentally is a very hard guy to love. And the reason I say that is he starts off being very deceptive, and we know that, and he's quite a manipulator. Of course, God, in his grace, puts him with a better manipulator than he is. So, and that's one of the reasons why you don't want to fight the ungodly, because they're really better at sinning than you are. But you begin to see someone that, in spite of that, longs for the blessing of God. And he will wrestle with the angel of God for blessing. It's like, I'll do anything for the blessing. So the wonderful thing about him is, and you realize that in spite of the fact that he's a supplanter and deceptive, that and tries to manipulate his life, which who hasn't? In spite of that, there is inside a desire, a strong desire for the blessing of God, which you didn't see in Esau. Esau doesn't care about the blessings of God. He won't fight for it. He won't long for it. But Jacob will tenaciously say, I'm not letting go of this. In spite of who I am, I still want the blessings of God more than anything else. And he'll fight for that. So Scripture, in a way, is defining those that he is the God of. And I love, Jacob just says it all. He says, he knows you're not perfect. But his question is, do you want a relationship with him? And if you do, he's your God. He's your God. So just with one word, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord. That's your confidence, that's your sense of expectation is going to come from the Lord. Now, there's a lot of things you can put your confidence in. Obviously, you could try it in man, but don't do that. There's no salvation in man. There's nothing lasting in what man does. Your hope is in the Lord God. And then it describes him. Look at verse 6. Who made heaven and earth. Well, we know that. He's the creator of all things, right? Yeah, but there's a tie in with this. In fact, he not only says who made heaven and earth, which, by the way, you're going to see that theme kind of go through these psalms as well. Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith, who's reliable, who you can depend on forever, would be the way. Who executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Wow. So there's an interesting contrast within the passage. And obviously some comparisons when you deal with the blind, the bowed down, the strangers, the righteous. They seem to all fit in the category in which he accepts, but the ones that he thwarts, the wicked. So he puts them in that category off to themselves. The question is, why does he start off with the whole thing that he's the one that made heaven and earth? And why does he make mention of the sea and all that's in them? I mean, why does he feel it necessary to bring in the whole creator thing is the question. And then it goes on and it ends verse 6 this way, who is somebody you can rely on. Well, what we're going to find is that God is doing and working a forever thing. And as you come to the end of this particular chapter, Psalm 146, if you look with me in verse 10, it says, the Lord will reign how long?
Forever.
Right. Forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. So that's where we're kind of heading. And the question is, and I've always thought it was interesting, that when you think of heaven and earth, and you think of a passage like in Isaiah where it says that the day is coming when the heavens will roll up like a scroll. And of course, you read in 2 Peter, where it says, you know, he's going to literally destroy every molecule of created things. It almost seems to be a dichotomy and almost counterintuitive when you look in Psalm 148 in particular, and it reads this way in verse 6. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Now, if you back up, he talks about praise the Lord from the heavens and the heights, all the angels, all the hosts, sun, moon, and all the stars of light, the highest heavens, the waters that above. I mean, it seems like he's saying that they're like forever, right? That's pretty interesting. And then it's obvious that according to Psalm 146, verse 6, that he's specifically tying together creation with his forever kingdom. I mean, he wants you to know he made heaven and earth and the sea is all that's in them, right? So I'm just going to leave you with that. You can think about it just next week.
Episode 2.
We'll come back to that. Who executes justice for the oppressed, if you look there with me, he's talking about those that have been abused and defrauded, really, of help. And God's going to bring justice to their lives. Now, there's no doubt and there's no mistake that God is for the oppressed. He's for the hungry. He's for the prisoners. If you remember Jesus when he comes on the scene in Luke, if you go back to Luke, and you see Christ go actually in the synagogue of his own hometown, and he begins to read out of the book of Isaiah, and the one text that he chooses, we'll just pick up in verse Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, that Jesus came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, so obviously it was his custom to enter the synagogue, on the Sabbath he stood up to read. And the Spirit of the Lord, he read this as he opens up the book of Isaiah. It was handed to him. So he finds the place in Isaiah 61, probably, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. There's the word Christ, by the way, or the anointed. He has anointed me to preach what? Good news to who? Yeah, the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, those are the prisoners, and recover to the sight of the blind. He set to set free those who are downtrodden to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So you begin to see the theme of Christ when he goes in different places in the Gospel of Luke, and you begin to see him setting free people. You begin to see him, you know, preaching good news to people that. And what's also interesting is, just drop down into chapter 4, in particular verse 31. There's just a couple of places I can show you, but it's really throughout the Gospel of Luke. But in verse 31 it reads, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath days. And they were continually amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue." See the passage again? So, let's see, go back to verse 16 of chapter 4. Jesus was in the synagogue, it was as was his custom. Why do you think he keeps going back there? Well, one of the reasons is that's one of the first places that people went when they were searching to get in contact with God. It's like we tell people, you go to church anywhere? And no. Well, right away, you're not real sure if you have a seeker. Because if you're seeking, you're going to look for a church. See? So what's interesting is, verse 33, there was a man in the synagogue possessed by a spirit of unclean demon, and he cried out, well, what is an unclean demon doing in the church? And why does he feel comfortable there? But more specifically, what's interesting is that you'll see many of the people that Jesus healed are in the synagogue. Which means that in spite of the malady, in spite of the problem that they have, whether it's demon possession or sickness or hurt or pain, they're at least searching, and Christ finds them. You know, it's one of the reasons why I encourage people, go to church. You start searching. God will find you, amen. You know, because God sees that searching heart, and he sees that heart that's longing. But it's the down and out that are searching, that are longing. Now, of course, you have people that are, you know, the fakes that are in there, and people go, well, how can I find truth in the midst of fakes? God will find you. If your heart's right, you're searching, God will find you. And you begin to see, but clearly it's the poor. And then, for instance, you look at Luke 13, what does it say in verse 10? And he was teaching in one of the synagogues, right? Verse 11, and behold what? There's somebody sick and needs help. Behold. She's been sick for 18 years. Why is she in the synagogue? She's seeking for help. So you see the heart of God, and you see the orchestration of God in the lives of people. Why did God let this happen? Why did this horrible thing happen? Why did this terrible thing happen? You know what God is doing? He's creating forever. He's creating forever. We look at the heavens and the earth and we go, well, they're all going to be destroyed. They're all going to be, wait a minute. Through them, he's creating something forever. The day is going to come when you're not going to have any more tears, any more crying, any more pain, any more suffering. The day is going to come when this is not going to be. But God has created the difficulty and the calamity in our lives so that it might bring us to forever. All these things that God has created are producing forever. It's kind of like when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, I'm working, my Father's working, we've been working. Let's put it another way. Philippians says, he who began a good work. So when he created the world and he created the universe, he began a good work. Through all those things, he is finishing the work. And so the process of this is an eternal thing. God's doing an eternal thing. It's only God that can do it. But what's interesting is he puts it in the context of, because, you know, God's the one that's faithful, he's reliable. We know that what he's making is good. We can't fully understand the depths of the sea, and we can't fully understand the heights of the glory. But we know that God is faithfully working a forever thing. Man can't see these things because he's temporary. His breath is in his nostrils. He doesn't know how to make anything at all, let alone eternal. So it goes on in verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed. Well, the question is, why does this person need justice? See? But the point of the passage is that this is where the relationship begins with this person, with God. See, it starts off, I will praise the Lord. Well, how did you get to that point? God was creating praise in you by virtue of, well, in some cases, the oppression in your life. It was the fact that you were actually defrauded in some way, or in some way somebody, you know, took something from you. And it doesn't have to be, you know, a physical thing. It could be an emotional thing. But somehow you were cheated. But God was making through that an eternal thing. So the passage reads, he executes justice for the oppressed. Now, what we're seeing is a contact between God and the oppressed in the passage. It goes on and says, who gives food to the hungry. So, blessed are the hungry, yeah, where they should be filled. See, there's a necessity to be hungry in order to meet God. Why did things happen the way that it did? Was God is the reason you can't see it is because you don't understand that God is creating a forever thing. You're seeing the temporary thing, and that's all man can see anyway. And he can't do any benefit. But in every case, God is giving food to the hungry. Once again, a relationship through that. The Lord sets prisoners free. He liberates you. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Really, when you consider, and not only, of course, is he literally talking about blindness, but the reason why blind is used so many times in Scripture is it's the perfect picture of somebody that's totally helpless. And so a passage like, I think it's Isaiah 58, that says we were like blind men groping in the dark, is that picture of a helpless person groping for some sort of help. And what is it that caused you to cling to God? Well, I don't know if it was oppression. I don't know if it was hunger. I don't know if it was, you know, the fact that you were in bondage. In some cases, you feel so helpless and hopeless that you just feel like you're groping and there's no other place to turn. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. That same word is actually used in Micah 6:6, making reference to literally you bowing your knee before God, and that is to say humbling yourself. So it's an interesting picture of whether or not, you know, your legs are pulled out from under you. Are you willingly bowed down yourself? It's an interesting picture of God exalting the humble. God gives grace to the humble. The proud he's against, but humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and this bowing down. So that the fact that you were bowed down, the fact that you are in a position in which you have to submit, how terrible is that? Why did God let this happen? Go back, verse 6. Who made heaven and earth and everything in the seas. There's nothing that he didn't make. So what do you think he was doing? Well, God was creating something temporary. I don't think so. Verse 8, if you look at the end of verse 8, the Lord loves who? The righteous one. Right. The Lord loves the righteous one. Now, we know that there's none righteous, no, not one. So who is he talking about? And what we know is that the word itself has a large gamut, and according to the context, you begin to define it. In this particular context, it's referring to the person that comes before God with an honest heart. They want to do the right thing. Of course, obviously, as Paul says in Romans, the things I want to do, I don't do. They want to do the right things. They have a heart to do the right thing, but more specifically, they're coming to God with an honest heart. You know, transparency. And that's what you see in almost every case when you see God or Christ ministering to people. You can see that honest, transparent heart that just longs to do the right thing, that it wants to follow God and wants to serve him. So you also see that in Luke, if you remember the parable of the soils. Of course, interesting that we're dealing with Adam and soils. But the parable of the soils, and it says, the good soil is the one who receives the word with an honest and good heart. Well, that would basically be what righteousness is. So the Lord loves. There's a relationship there. And if you want proof text, we've just been going into the epistle of John, and you look at 1 John, and what does it say? Well, if you want to have a relationship with God, you have to be honest. So say you have no sin, you're lying, there's no relationship. Admit your sin, be transparent about it, get right with me, genuinely get right, see, and everything's okay. You have a relationship. You have a beginning for relationship, a foundation for relationship. So the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects, look at the word here, strangers, which is oftentimes referred to as, well, can be translated as sojourners, which in many respects is what God is calling us. In other words, why is it I was drawn to God? Do you ever remember in your life where you felt like a fifth wheel? You're just saying, I don't belong here. I don't know why everybody else feels so comfortable. I don't know why I feel so weird with this bunch of people that seem to be so at home with each other. And you feel like, there's something wrong with me. And God goes, no, there's something right with you. There's something wrong with them. You see? I mean, I can imagine Noah going, is there something wrong with the eight of us? Because there are a lot of people out there. And no, there's nothing wrong with you. So the Lord protects. Probably the best word to use there is surrounds. The Lord surrounds the sojourner. You don't feel like you're at home, but he surrounds you and you are home, aren't you? Yeah, you're in his arms. He supports the fatherless, those that, you know, are abandoned, uncared for, and the widow, right? Abandoned and uncared for. I mean, in all those things, who wants to be blind? Who wants to be bowed down? Who wants to be a sojourner? Who wants to be fatherless? Who wants to be a widow? I mean, you go down the list, and not one of the things, you would almost have to say that your life was a mistake because it wasn't like their life, which, you know, as the psalmist will oftentimes argue, well, they look like they'd never have any problems. And look at me, I have all the problems. And God says, that's because in you, I'm creating a forever thing. And isn't it amazing when you consider that heaven and earth and all that's in them is being orchestrated for you to be a forever thing? All that creation has been creating a forever thing. Let me use this phrase. You probably know the verse. Ephesians chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. All of creation is for the purpose of creating eternal. How do we know that? Well, let me have you turn to Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. And in a way, I think I'm answering the enigma. But Ecclesiastes, if you look with me in chapter 3, interesting conclusion in verse 14. Here's the conclusion. I know that everything God does will remain forever. Now, he's going to destroy the earth. What was the purpose of the earth? What was the purpose of the things in the earth? It's all part of creating forever. So everything that was created was for the eternal. You know, you and I have to have a choice. So God creates choices. Creates things for you to choose besides. But it was so that he would create your desire to choose him. And of course, Ephesians chapter 1 gives that wonderful picture that before the foundation of the world. So obviously he had an eternal plan here. The administration of God has created us as that eternal work. What a great picture that is when you consider. I know that everything God does will remain forever. Nothing will add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. Wow. Who executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the sojourners. He supports the fatherless and the widow. But he thwarts the what? The way of the Rasha, the rebellious. More specifically, almost always has the connotation of those who hate God. We know that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But wicked is not referring to that. Wicked is referring to those who hate him, who repel him. And Jesus will say they don't come to the light because they love their sin. So there is no desire. They're repulsed by the light of God. They're repulsed by what is right and what is good. So what we're talking about here is an interesting contrast, because all of the things that were brought in our lives to oppress us, to make us hungry, to put us in some sort of bondage, to bring us at a place where we can't see, we don't know where we're going, to humble us in some way, was for the purpose of creating forever in us. But the way of the wicked, well, it will go away. It doesn't last. He will thwart, he will get rid of, it will dissolve and subvert the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign, how long?
Forever.
Thy God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. See, everything that was made, he made that he might demonstrate his salvation and his love and concern for you and me. Psalm 78, if you look at this particular psalm, you begin to kind of feel that within this particular passage as he deals with his own people in Psalm 78, that he establishes, God establishes a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, right, to teach them. For what purpose? Verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God, that not forget his works, keep his commandments. Give praise to God, right? But they were stubborn and rebellious generation. So they forgot the deeds of God. They forgot his miracles. Verse 10, verse 11. Even though he wrought wonders before them, parted the sea, verse 13. He led them by cloud by day and light. I mean, all the things that he did. Yet, verse 17, they continue to sin. In other words, why were all those things done? I mean, clearly, according to Hebrews, they were all shadows, i.e. not the eternal. But they were there to get them to give praise and glory. This was God who did. Who parted the waters? It was God. Well, that must have been real hard. No, it was just shadows to him. But the point is that he was using that to make eternal followers. So, of course, he gives them food, and the rock gives them water, verse 20. And yet they didn't believe, verse 22, because they did not believe in God. They did not trust in his salvation. What was he getting them to do? Put their trust in him. You go, well, that was Israel. Yeah, that's true. So 107 would be to us as well. And you see, there are those that wander in the wilderness. You see that in verse 4, Psalm 107. They didn't find their way. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted. So what did they do according to verse 6? They cried unto God. What were all those things that were happening? None of that was real, but it was creating a real. What was the real that it was creating? A real desire to turn to God. See? God is creating, and that's why Hebrews says all these things are shadows. What is real is faith. Now, faith is the substance of things. See? So God is creating a real relationship, something that is lasting between me and him. And so all through this particular psalm, verse 10, there were those who dwelt in darkness, the shadow of death, prisoners, right? Why did they go through that? Well, verse 13, they would cry out to the Lord in their trouble. What did he do? He saved them. What did they do, verse 15? They gave him thanks. They praised him. So, you know, it just goes on at verse 17, fools and their rebellious ways. You know, God, in spite of that, in spite of the troubles that came upon them, they were afflicted because of their iniquities. Verse 19, they cried unto the Lord. He saved them out of their distress. Verse 21, what should you do? Give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. Look, folks, the only thing that's lasting is God. And unless you attach yourself to your total trust in him and demonstrate that by praise. Because actually that's how, if you want to know how do I prove to God that I really do trust him? Well, in everything give thanks. Rejoice in the Lord always. So what's a sign that you're listening to the world? You're not praising God. See, and it's such a wonderful psalm in the fact that it begins with you making the decision and the choice and God orchestrating that choice in your life. He says, I'm the one that made everything. Why do you think you're where you are? And why do you think you went through that? What caused you to turn to me? And you begin to see, and he goes, now, everything that God makes is forever. What am I making? And that's the great confidence that we have, that he who did begin a good work in us, does God ever do something that's not eternal? Did he save you? Then that has to be an eternal work, because it was something that God did. So what a wonderful promise that God gives us. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and Lord, for the journey that you take us on as we begin and have begun this psalm, in realizing that we don't want to listen to man, we don't want to walk in their ways, we don't want to stand and talk the things that they talk about, nor do we want to say the things that they say. We want to focus on what is true, what is lovely, what is right, and we think about all that you've done and all that you're doing because you love us. I mean, we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for eternity. And how wonderful it is that we become forever as we decide to choose you. Praise even tonight that you would work in our hearts and cause us to walk in praise and rejoicing and believing that you're the good one and everything is wonderful in your hands. No mistakes. You're the creator. Thank you, Lord. In your name, amen.